The scripture reading today is from the book of Psalms, chapter 139, verses 1 through 4, and verses 13 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. The word of the Lord.
Let me read for you three very brief passages which come from the New Testament. Each of them is about the church and provides a different image of the community life that God longs for us to live together in the church. The first image comes from the book of Revelation, and it's about a holy city. Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3. St. John writes, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, See, the home of God is among mortals. God will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. And then in 1 Peter, two verses from chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, here the image of the church is as a temple, a spiritual house, in which you and I are the building blocks. Come to him, to Jesus, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then one more image. This comes from the letter to the Hebrews in the 12th chapter. And at the first verse, this image is of a sports stadium. Though it's not explicitly stated, a cloud of witnesses sitting in the stands, and they're looking at you and me as we run the race of faith. Hebrews 12 and at verse 1. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. In the stillness of this moment, Lord, speak to us. By the power of your Spirit, breathe into the word that has been read and the word that is now proclaimed. Hide from our lives that which is dross and seal within our hearts that which is gold, a word from you that will meet us where we are and lead us on the path of our Lord Jesus Christ to where you want us to be. For this we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. Today is All Saints Sunday. This is a day in which we remember specific people we have known and we know and love who've been a part of our families and who've been a part of our church family, especially those who've passed on into heaven in the past year. We're certainly not limited to those. We do this, we remember those people, not only because we love them, but because from a biblical point of view, we still belong to them and they belong to us. As Christians, we believe in what we call the communion of saints. We say this especially when we say the Apostles' Creed. We believe in the communion of saints. This is a connection that we have to other believers that transcends space and time and even death itself. And this is a connection the Bible speaks of. It speaks of using different images, just as we've heard in those scripture passages, those brief passages that I read a moment or two ago. We're reminded in scripture not only of the amazing fact that God calls us into a one-on-one relationship with God as if there were no other. It's just God and us. It's just God and me. And that is true. This is a remarkable truth. But the scriptures repeatedly again and again speak of God's relationship with us as a community, as a people. So in the book of Revelation, for example, we hear of the church spoken of in terms of a city, not a city at its worst, but a city at its best, a vibrant community of people with lives that are intertwined. And there's a synergy there. There's an energy there in which things work together and produce marvelous things that could not happen if we simply lived all alone and by ourselves. This city is called in Revelation the New Jerusalem, and you and I are a part of this. Or we think of the image which is there in 1 Peter and in the second chapter, which speaks about our lives being part of a house that God wants to build, not of bricks and mortar, but with our lives, as if our lives are to be laid side by side with each other or on top of each other, interconnected with each other, so that together we form a community in which God is present, a temple. This is where God is. This is a place of reconciliation, where our lives are reconciled to God and where our lives are reconciled to each other. First Peter calls us to perform spiritual sacrifices, and sacrifices are the means by which broken relationships are restored. So this is our calling, to live in such a community and to build with our lives such a house, such a place of refuge, such a place for God and for one another as this. Or we move on to those brief verses at the beginning of Hebrews 12 that I read, which speak about the community, not in terms of a city and not in terms of a temple, but in terms of a stadium that is filled with people, a sports stadium filled with people. And the image goes all the way back, I suppose, to the Olympic Games or the games that were held in the city of Corinth, and a Greek or a Roman style of amphitheater. And this amphitheater is filled with people. I mean, it's absolutely packed with people. And the people who are in this amphitheater, who are in the stands, who are there watching, are all the saints in heaven. They're all packed in. They're crowded in. It's the biggest stadium you could ever imagine. And you and I are down on the field. We're down on the track. And all the saints in heaven are watching us. And they're not just watching us passively. They are cheering us on. Hebrews chapter 12 was written, indeed the whole of the letter to the Hebrews was written, to encourage Christians who were struggling, who were finding the life of faith to be hard and difficult. And they wanted to backpedal. And they wanted to quit. And Hebrews 12 specifically challenges those Christians and challenges you and me to remember the saints, to remember those who have gone before us, to remember that they remember us, to remember that they never forget us. They are on the edge of their seats, cheering us on, passionate that our lives would be successful, the life of faith that we've begun in Jesus Christ, that it would reach its perfect completion. Challenging us, remembering us, urging us on. Think for a moment about how remarkable it is that you and I should know, not all of us perhaps, but many of us, the same sports players all across the world. There are names like Serena Williams or LeBron James. Some of us may not know those names, but millions, in fact, billions of people know those names. If we were in Europe or elsewhere, we would know the name of Lionel Messi, a soccer player. Maybe you know that name as well. But known by millions and billions of people who watch. These people are famous. And the image that we have in Hebrews is of your life and my life being known by far more people in the company of the saints than ever. Look down upon those who seem to be famous today. They know us. They remember us. They never forget us. This is quite a thought. In fact, I believe it's a very, very important thought, fundamental to the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's ultimately related to the significance or to the insignificance of your life and my life. To put it negatively, from a human point of view, the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us that in a generation or two, all of us, except for a very few perhaps, aren't names, maybe in history somewhere or another, but almost all of us will be forgotten. It just takes a few generations for this to happen, for our lives and for our names to fade away into history, were it not for Ancestry.com, which brings them up again from time to time. But Ecclesiastes asks this question: if we're going to be forgotten, if it takes just a few generations and then nobody will remember who we are, what does it all add up to? What's the meaning and what's the significance of our lives when there is nobody interested in who we are or remembers what we have done? Nobody there to remember us, no matter what we've achieved. A generation or two, says Ecclesiastes, and it's gone. This is the same kind of question asked in a recent movie, a movie from last year. Some of you may have seen it, called Still Alice. In Still Alice, Julianne Moore won an Oscar for her performance of Alice. And Alice was a brilliant professor, diagnosed with the early onset of Alzheimer's. And to begin with, the question dealt with in the movie has to do with who we are when our memories begin to go, when we can no longer remember people, or no longer remember those things which are integral to our profession or to our skill. So this is what we do in life. This is who we are in life. And we can't even remember what it is that we do. Our memory goes and we cannot perform those things which we took for granted with knowledge we built up over many years. Who are we when our memory goes? That's the question with which the movie begins, in a sense. But by the end of the movie, there's a subtle shift. The question has changed. The question is different, and it has to do not with the memory of the patient which is being lost, but with the memories and the remembrances of family and friends which are being lost as well. Who is it that we are? Who do we become when even those closest to us, not out of any malice, but when they begin to forget us, when their lives move on and our lives move away from them? So there are perhaps only one or two who remember us, and we slip away from that. They've got lives to live. They're busy. They've got careers to pursue. They've got families to raise. Who are we then when there's nobody left behind and we seem to be all forgotten? Now, this is pretty bleak. This is a heavy thought for us to think about and to handle. So let me turn things around to the other side of the coin and remind us of something which is much brighter than this, the other side of the coin, which points to the fact that when we are remembered, when we are not forgotten, but somebody calls out our name, isn't that the core of joy? Great joy in the middle of a crowd, and we do feel lost, strangely, in a crowd. We feel lost as if we're no one in the crowd, and we hear our name, and it may not be for us, but we turn around because we want it to be for us. And we find significance in the calling out of our name. Such a simple experience of being remembered. You remembered me. You remembered my name. You welcomed me. Even after I'd blown it. I can't believe you did that. I can't believe you said that. I can't believe you opened the door and let me in. Some of you may remember the television comedy series called Cheers, which ran for about 11 years from the early 80s through the early 90s. The storyline is of a bar set in Boston. And this bar is a place where a community begins to be developed, a certain kind of a communion, not around the drink we have at this table here, but a different kind of a drink. This place is run by a man by the name of Sam Malone, played by Ted Danson. And he had a career as a professional baseball player. But because of alcohol, he blew it. He blew it, and he began to take a different career. He opened up the bar. Sam Malone's life is not as it ought to be, but there he is with this bar. And people come into this bar, and one of them is Diane, the barmaid. And her life is messed up because a fiancé has left her, and she's not quite sure what to do with her life, even though she is educated. And then Norm comes in as well to this bar, and Norm is struggling with his marriage. He loves his wife, but his marriage is hard. And he's an accountant, and he goes from one job to another. And then there's Cliff, who unwittingly keeps saying things that annoy other people enormously. Sometimes it's the wrong thing. I mean, he's just plain mistaken. Sometimes it's confusing, and people can't figure out what he's saying. And sometimes he just drives people away. They have to leave the conversation. They have to walk away. But it's all okay. It's all okay in Sam Malone's place, because everybody is in the same boat. It's a place where, as the theme music puts it, and I'm not going to sing this for you, where people are glad you came. People are genuinely glad you came. Your troubles are all the same, and everybody knows your name. And that's it. And the whole story, year after year, built around that, as if the righteous know that there's a hungering and a thirsting for a communion or a community like that. Sam's Bar is not too different, going from pop culture to something a little more highbrow. Sam's Bar is somewhat similar, not too different, from the farmhouse of Mary and Warren in Robert Frost's long poem called The Death of the Hired Man. The poem is really a story. It's a story about a man by the name of Silas, a hired farmhand, who is always quitting at the wrong time, always giving up at the wrong time, so that Warren, the farmer, is mad with him. Though at the same time he loves him, he's mad with him, and the two things go hand in hand. But then Silas knows that something's wrong with his life. He's ill. And perhaps he even knows that he's going to die. And he has to find a place that he can call home, that he can go to in this time of his need. And he has a brother. And he could go to his brother, but he doesn't. He chooses to go back to the farm, to Mary and to Warren. The poem is long. I won't read it all to you. But let me read a brief excerpt, which goes like this. Mary sat musing on the lamp flame at the table, waiting for Warren. When she heard his step, she ran on tiptoe down the darkened passage to meet him in the doorway with the news and put him on his guard. "Silas is back. Be kind," she said. "When was I ever anything but kind to him? But I'll not have the fellow back. I told him so last year when we brought in the hay, didn't I? If he left then, I said, that ended it." "Shh, not so loud. He'll hear you," Mary said. "I want him to. He'll have to, sooner or late." "He's worn out. He's asleep beside the stove. When I came up from Rose, I found him here, huddled against the barn door, fast asleep. I dragged him to the house. Poor Silas, so concerned for other folks, and nothing to look backward to with pride, and nothing to look forward to with hope." "Warren," she said, "he's come home to die. You needn't be afraid he'll leave you this time." "Home?" he mocked gently. "Yes, what else but home?" "It all depends on what you mean by home. Of course, he's nothing to us any more than was the hound that came as a stranger to us out of the woods, worn out upon the trail. Home is the place where, when you have to go there, they have to take you in." "I should have called it," said Mary, "something you somehow don't have to deserve." "Has Silas better claim on us, you think, than on his brother? Why didn't he go there? His brother's rich, as somebody, director in the bank. I wonder what's between them." "I can tell you," said Mary. "Silas is what he is. We wouldn't mind him, but he's just the kind that kinsfolk can't abide. He never did a thing so very bad. He don't know why he isn't quite as good as anyone. Worthless though he is, he won't be made ashamed just to please his brother." "I can't think Si ever hurt anyone," said Warren. "No, but he hurt my heart," said Mary, "the way he lay and rolled his old head on that sharp-edged chair back." And at that point, Warren goes in to see Silas and finds him in front of the stove, and he's died. He's died. But the point is this: he's in a place that, for all his flaws, he's known, he's remembered, and he's welcomed. And that he feels it's home. One of the great truths of the gospel, the central truths of the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that God knows us by name and will never forget us. He'll remember us for all eternity. Even though others may forget us, even though they may live and they may die and they are gone, God will never, ever forget us. And it's this welcoming and this remembering of God that gives to our lives eternal significance. Eternal significance, that nothing and nothing, no one, no forgetfulness can ever take away. Psalm 139, I think, speaks of this knowledge of God, of your life and mine, more beautifully perhaps and poignantly and directly than any other place in Scripture. "O Lord, you have searched me." You've searched me. God, the God of the universe, of multiple universes, has searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. God knows us intimately and eternally from the beginning and to the end and beyond the end on forever and ever. And he calls us as those who are known and remembered and given significance to build a community that reflects his knowledge of us, his knowing of us. He calls us to build his church, a reflection of the kingdom of heaven, a reflection of the communion of saints in flesh and blood right here and now, so that people, without necessarily a sermon, can see and feel this knowing and this remembering and this sense of belonging in which we say we believe. A community, a church, in which people are welcomed and embraced and known and remembered and never forgotten. And never forgotten. The call is to build a community which is like a city at its best, in which there is such an integration of our lives that marvelous things begin to happen. There is a synergy, there is an energy, there is a creativity which is powerful within this community. And God is at work in the midst of it. The New Jerusalem, a taste of it, right here and now on earth. This community is to be like a city, and it's also to be, as 1 Peter says, it's to be like a temple to which we come, not just a space like this, but a community in which we sense the presence of God, where because God longs to be here, in which reconciliation takes place Sunday after Sunday between your life and my life and God's life, and between your life and my life as individuals. People are brought together. And God and people are brought together. And the church is to be like this stadium we described, where we not only remember each other here on earth, and in fact change the imagery a little bit, we're all to be in that stadium, cheering each other on as if there is only one person down there on the ground. And our job is not to criticize or condemn, but to cheer others on who, like us, are struggling to run the race with perseverance. And so we do this together. And this is to be a place where we remember that connection down here on earth and the connection for all eternity with those who have run the race before us. The communion of saints, of those who have gone ahead of us. To be sure, we grieve for them, and our grief is real. The Scriptures tell us to grieve. Grieve, say the Scriptures. But do not grieve as those who have no hope. Do not forget, not only those who have gone before us, but do not forget that they are more alive than we are. By the power of Christ's resurrection, they are more alive than we are. Indeed, they are filled with energy. They who have gone before us are on the edge of their seats in this stadium, and they are cheering us on. There is no passive crowd when the World Series is being played. There is energy in the crowd, and that energy affects those on the field. And those who have gone before us, they're on the edge of their seats, remembering who we are, even as we remember them, cheering us on that we would live lives that are faithful to Jesus Christ as long as there is breath within us. Thank God for the communion of saints and the call of God through Jesus Christ to live in relationship with God, not just one and one, but in a community in which we can experience the power of all kinds of lives around about us, changing who we are for good and for God. I believe in the communion of saints. I trust you do. Pray that you do. And pray that that belief would translate into a connection with God and with others that gives a sense of enormous significance to our lives and through us to the lives of many, many others too. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, never let the old, old story become old to us, or to forget the remarkable truth that you've known us from the beginning and you will know us and hold on to us to the end and through the end. And knowing that you give to us this significance, help us to live our lives to bring such good news to others, remembering them, those who've gone before us, and those who surround us. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, we pray. Amen.